James chapter 3. I titled this for myself, My Tongue, My Tongue, My Tongue. If only I would get a hold of my tongue. Listen to this, James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Your translation might say a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James just has a sledgehammer of a message for us on the tongue, chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. I want us to read James's statements about teachers being judged with greater strictness within the context of the faith without works passage that happened just prior to that. You're aware that when James wrote his epistle to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, it didn't include chapters and verses. It was just him writing a letter and his thoughts flowing. The breakdown of chapters and verses for the very first time happened in 1557. In an English version, it happened in 1560. But sometimes we can want to have a devotion for the Lord, and we read a chapter, and we do it, and that's fine. And the next day, we read the next chapter, and we do that, and that's fine. But we forget that it's tagged or linked to what was written before also. As he wrote, he flowed from one thought to the next. Just prior to his emphasis on the tongue, he wrote of the biblical faith and works that flow from it. And so just listen to three verses of that biblical faith and works that flow from it from the prior verses. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's the summation of the verses prior to this chapter 3 statement on the tongue. James makes a strong argument for the effectiveness of grace-given, God-given faith. It isn't something that we work for. That's got to be made very clear. It's something that God gifts us with. But when God gifts one with faith and we recognize Jesus is my all in all, he's the one who paid the price for my sin, I'm part of the family of God because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's effective faith. It isn't a dead faith that has no demonstration attached to it. James makes a strong argument for the effectiveness of God-given faith, and then he steps right into speaking about teaching, which can be a work of faith if it's done well and done right. And the reason I say can be, because just because somebody's a teacher doesn't mean that they have a good work of faith going on. It might be that their message is bad. It could be that their methods are bad as well. The influence isn't there that it could be. And so he steps right into giving an example of a work that could be a work of faith if it's done well. He gives some warnings, though, about this particular work, and then he even broadens it and begins to speak to everybody and their tongue also. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, and I take this very soberly, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And then he says, for we all stumble in many ways. James identifies with those who he's speaking about. He says, for we who teach. And so he's identifying with those who teach and influence with the Word of God as well. He identifies with those who are teachers and says they'll be judged with more strictness because of their task of teaching and influencing others with the Word of God. That doesn't mean that if you're not a teacher that you can't influence others with the Word of God. Each of us has that as a responsibility as a disciple of Christ. But when those who are gifted and tasked with the responsibility of teaching, they should enter it recognizing there's going to be a stricter judgment at the judgment seat of Christ because of the ministry of teaching and the influence of the Word of God. God empowered teachers, Ephesians 4 tells us, are a gift from God to the church. It tells us there that God gave gifts to the church, and among the gifts that were given, there were pastor teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, elders are said and required to be apt or able to teach, and so that comes along with that responsibility. Yet in the same epistle, Scripture exhorts not to lay hands on someone too quickly. Laying hands on someone too quickly, allowing them to have that office or that responsibility in the church, causes those who lay hands on them and place them within that position to be co-responsible as well. Titus shows us that older women are to teach the younger women. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 7 lists teaching among the spiritual gifts that Paul highlighted to the Romans. Though James attaches a warning to the exercising of this particular gift. Be careful, don't have many become teachers, because the teachers are going to undergo a stricter judgment, a stricter responsibility. Even the good, truth-filled teacher is given some parameters in Scripture. Even the good, truth-filled teacher is given some parameters. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, don't strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And so if I have as my soapbox a particular doctrine or a particular word, and I want to always be beating the drum on that word, what he's saying is don't strive about that. It's of no profit. It can even ruin the hearers. And so the teacher has that as a parameter. The teacher has the responsibility of being diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. The teacher should always be open to and teachable and learning and growing in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. This is to the teachers of God's word, all of us as well, knowing that they generate strife. The idea of ignorant disputes, just bickering and arguing so that we bicker and argue and I get to win. I get to put a tally point on I won that doctrinal conversation. He says, don't do that. It generates strife. He says, don't quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, be patient. In humility, correct those in opposition, not in intellectual pride. In humility, correct those that are in opposition. So even a good, truth-filled teacher, and maybe some of you have that responsibility in some of the tasks that you do, even a good, truth-filled teacher is given parameters in Scripture. It isn't just a matter of having the right information. It isn't just a matter, and we need the right information. It isn't just a matter of knowing how to read my Bible and understand the words and what it means and the context of the passage and being able to compare it to other passages. That's part of it, but it isn't just a matter of having the right information. The teacher's methods and delivery are important as well. Teachers will have a stricter judgment, James says, and I think that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, according to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Much could be said about false teachers here, but I don't think James is addressing false teachers. He's addressing teachers amongst the brethren and saying that you teachers amongst those who have a like faith have to recognize that you're going to have a stricter judgment. I don't think James is addressing the false teacher, though other scripture does in many places. His point is that even truth-filled teachers will undergo a stricter judgment. And if you have that responsibility, that is a sobering word because we recognize that we will give an account of the deeds that we do in the body face-to-face with the Lord. That's going to happen. I read one person, and they said that a potential teacher should ask themselves before the Lord these three questions. Am I continuing to learn? Do I rightly divide the word of truth, and I listen to others, and I search out what it is that they're saying, and I allow scripture to be scripture? I don't allow other sources to be my understanding, but I allow scripture to be scripture. Am I continuing to learn? Another question that this individual recommended is, has God called and gifted me to teach? Biblical teaching is a gift from the Lord to the church. Has God called me and gifted me to teach? And it should be, just as with the person that has the gift of giving or the gift of evangelism or the gift of encouragement, that others around that person should recognize that there's a gift that's been given by God. And so that would be a confirmation from those around. And then he added this one, and I thought this was interesting, but I understand it, especially as I look through James. And this was the third question. Am I experiencing significant victory over besetting sins? Doesn't really have anything to do with my tongue or my presentation or what I know, but am I experiencing significant victory over besetting sins? That doesn't mean that I'm perfect or that I'm sinless, but what we're going to see is that how one controls their words reflects also how they're able to control the rest of their body, according to James chapter 3. So those are three questions that somebody recommended that those who are going to teach God's word should ask themselves. This passage also indicates that there's a direct correlation between the tongue and the self-control that a person exercises over their body. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. What he's saying is, if you can control your tongue, then you have the wherewithal to control your eyes also. If you can control your tongue, you have the wherewithal to control your appetite also. If you can control your tongue, you have the capacity to control where your feet take you. But he gives a really sad commentary, and it would be a truthfully difficult place to land in that none of us can tame our tongue, not anybody. If we can control our tongue, though, we can control a lot of things within our body or everything, according to him. He gives three examples of small things controlling bigger things. And I want to talk about these just for a second. He gives the example of the horse. He gives the example of a ship. And he gives an example of a forest fire. And if you remember, probably 4 weeks ago now, maybe five, I asked Roxanne to come up, and Roxanne came up, and Gary was her horse, and she put a bit in his mouth, something like that. I'm not sure I got the details on that right. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. And just in conversation and observation, I have learned that a bit placed in a horse's mouth, when it's pulled, applies pressure to the roof of the mouth, which is extremely tender. And there are some aggressive bits out there to get horses to do what the owner wants them to do. That doesn't mean it's kind, but it's something that happens. So if we can put a bit in the mouth of a horse so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Gently, someone should pull on the reins and guide the entire horse. And the reason I say gently is because Proverbs chapter 12 teaches that a righteous person even cares well for their animal. So it isn't just about getting the horse to do what it is that the person wants. As I've heard over and over and over with Returning Glory, it's about the relationship between the horse and the person and gently pulling on the reins, guiding the horse to get it to do what it is that you want. Think about that. Because something is in the mouth of a horse, a person is able to control and guide and direct 1,000, 1,500-pound, 2,000-pound animal. That's pretty incredible. And so he uses this horse's bit and being able to guide this enormous animal where I can't push a horse. I've been pushed by a horse. I've been kicked by a horse, actually. But I can't push a horse. Returning Glory has one horse that is so friendly that it just comes up and pushes me around because it wants a little bit of attention. I can't do that to the horse. But if I put a bit in the mouth and I gently guide it, I'm able to guide that animal. He also, and verse 5 says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And then he says in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large, are driven by strong winds, they're guided by very small rudders wherever the will of the pilot directs. How many fishermen do we have here that have used a trolling motor before? Don't be ashamed. There we go. We got some fishermen. And the trolling motor mounted on the front of a boat, a bass boat or whatever boat you might have, is only about that big. And you're able to go around a brush pile. You're able to take that boat wherever it is that you want to go. And that's a big boat with a lot of weight on it. And then you're on it as well, and maybe another fishing buddy also. Look at the ships. They also, so large, are driven by strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder wherever the wind of the pilot directs. I thought of the USS Midway. And the reason I thought of the USS Midway, which is an aircraft carrier that's in museum now, is because when I lived in Japan in 1977, 78, the USS Midway was still active, and it was home ported in Yokosuka, Japan, where I lived. And I had some friends that lived on the Midway, and so because of the friendship that we had, I was able to go to their quarters and see different things about this ship. On the Midway, an aircraft carrier, it has a capacity to carry 120 airplanes. 120 airplanes, and they don't store them on top of the flight deck. They have elevators, airplane elevators, that take the ships down below. And so they'll move them around. So they've got to have a massive amount of space. There are 4,000 to 5,000 individuals that are on this particular aircraft at that time. These days there are men and women. At the time it was men only. 4,500 to 5,000 men that lived. So they had places to sleep, places to eat, the supplies that were necessary, places to work as well. That's all on one ship. The flight deck of the Midway was a little bit over 4 acres large. Now, it wasn't a square acreage, of course. You've all seen aircraft carriers. But for planes to take off and be catapulted into the air or to come in and hook on a cable to be slowed down, there were 4 acres. The ship, the USS Midway, was 222 feet high. And if I remember right, it was either 18 stories high or 21 stories high. I can't remember, but I divided it, and that would be about 28 stories if they were all 8-foot stories. Well, because the airplane hangars down below the deck have to be twice as large, there wouldn't be 28. 222 feet high, and the Midway had four propellers. Four propellers, 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, that were about this size. Now, that seems pretty big when you think about it, but when you're talking about a 222-foot high ship that is the size, listen to this, that is the size of a football field, because four times around the flight deck was a mile for those that wanted to jog, that's a little bit larger than a football field, that's not all that big of a propeller. The propellers were 18 feet high, and there were four of them. And wherever that captain wanted to go, regardless of what the weather was, the propellers were guided and capable of taking that ship to where it wanted to go. And James says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And then he says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. I read and looked at 2022. In 2022, the California wildfire season was a series of wildfires burning throughout the state of California. By the end of the year, there were a total of 7,641 fires that had been recorded, burning approximately 363,917 acres. And it all started with a spark, or started with lightning striking a tree. The forest can be set on fire, and it starts with something small. Nationally, for 2022, there were in the United States, there were 66,255 fires. That's the 12th least amount of fires that's been on record, which burned 7,534,402 acres. That's the 11th most acreage that's ever been burnt by fires, averaging a little more than 113 acres per fire. So that little, oops, I didn't mean to start that grass fire, can turn into something that's mammoth. And then he says, James says, see also the tongue? It's a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And so he uses these three examples to show us how something very small can control something very large. And how my tongue, and especially referring to the words that I speak, and these days the communication methods that I use, because I might type them out as well, the words that I speak, my tongue, are capable of controlling all of who Jerry is. And that's what he's saying about you as well. The words that you speak or don't speak or how you communicate is capable of controlling all of who you are as well. Rather than me thinking I control what I say, James presents our tongues control who we are. And so the things that I say are very significant and extremely important. The tongue, he says in verse 6, is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is sent among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. The things that I say direct the things that I do in my life. Not only my body, but the where I go and the what I do as well. Staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And then this is so hard, and set on fire by hell. So it isn't a very good commentary that James gives of our tongue. What a strong negative declaration about our tongue. A world of unrighteousness. It sets on fire the entire course of life. The tongue is very, very powerful. My tongue is very, very powerful. Your tongue is very, very powerful as well. Words spoken and words heard are extremely significant. And I wonder if that's part of why we're instructed in Scripture and exhorted to give thanks in everything. It gives us the bottom line, the baseline of being thankful to the Lord with our tongue, expressing to Him thank you, even in the midst of the difficult situations like Chiago made reference to as well. And we're also told, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Rather than tearing down, use your words to build up. And what's necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And then he says immediately afterwards, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm confident that in Ephesians, what he is saying is the power and the usage of my tongue has the capacity to grieve and sadden and frustrate the Holy Spirit who resides within me. What a powerful thing that our tongue is. And so we want to be careful. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15 when he called the multitude to himself? He said this, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. But those things, a few verses later, which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And so there's a link between tongue and heart. And they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. From our tongue, linked to our heart. Have you ever said, or when was the last time you said, I didn't mean to say that? Well, yes, you did. We just didn't want to say it out loud and then have to be held accountable for what I didn't mean to say. But we did mean to say it. It's linked to our heart. It's almost like Sarah, when she was told that she was going to have a baby at an old age, she laughed. And she was told, but she said, I didn't laugh. Do you remember what the Lord said? Yes, you did. He knows. And when we say something and it's attached to our heart, he's aware as well. And I think we are also. So in verse 7 it says this, every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Anybody here ever been to SeaWorld? Been to SeaWorld down in Orlando? Maybe in California, I'm not sure, but one of the shows that they have in SeaWorld in Orlando with some grandkids that we saw was, I think that might have been my kids, but it was a show with killer whales. And there were five killer whales that they had trained to do what they wanted to do. That's incredible. And that's what he's saying, is we can tame anything and everything except for our tongue. No one is able to do that. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Listen to the negative statements about the tongue that James makes. It's a fire, a world of iniquity or unrighteousness. It stains the whole body. It sets on fire the entire course of life. It's set on fire by hell. It's untamable. It's a restless evil. And it means that it's unstable. It's inconstant. One day it will say one thing, and the next day it will say another thing. And it's attached to who I am. It's full of deadly poison. This reminded me of Romans chapter 3, which is the passage where chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that there isn't anybody that walks the earth that's righteous. There isn't anybody that seeks after God. And one of the things he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 is this: their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curse and bitterness. That's a commentary of mankind without Christ. And we would point our finger and say, yeah, I knew that about that person. But what he's saying is he's pointing his finger at us and saying, yeah, and I know that about you. And so we've got to be very careful, recognize who we are, be very honest before the Lord. The venom of asps, I was doing a little bit of reading on that. It's a snake, a poisonous snake, obviously. And they're thinking it was the cobra that was related to Egypt, an Egyptian cobra that was there. And that's what is under our lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, we can dress it up really nice. And I might be very appropriate when I'm with you or when I'm doing this, and then inappropriate, inconstant when I'm all by myself or with somebody else. And I hope that that speaks to each one of us. Sounds like Paul and James compared notes, doesn't it? Well, actually, what it is the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and the Holy Spirit inspired James, and that's why their notes were compared. I got to think, and wouldn't it be interesting to take this idea of no one can tame the tongue and read through the Ten Commandments and see how many of them are affected by that? Specifically and directly, two of the Ten Commandments are directed toward tongue violation, taking the Lord's name in vain or bearing false witness. But I've got a feeling that several others would likely violate, we would use our tongue to violate what God wants as well. The idea of honoring our father and mother. I'm sure that that comes with words that shouldn't be spoken as well as actions. Not committing, or rather committing adultery. I'm sure that there's some sort of verbal dialogue that's going on there, including words spoken to others. Don't steal or covet your neighbor's things. Probably words spoken about yourself. And then he gives us a paradox, the paradox of the use of the tongue. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And Tiago and Kristen come up here and sing, and they're leading us in worship, or it's Kathy's team, or it's Jan's team, or whoever it might be, and they're leading us in worship, and it's genuine, and we mean it, and we're worshiping the Lord, and maybe you have the freedom to lift your hand up to the Lord sometimes, and you do that, and there's genuine worship that's going on, and then either that same day or the next day or the next week, we're using that same tongue that we sing to the Lord for and with, and we're cursing people that are around us. And James said, that shouldn't be. That's not supposed to be that way. That's a paradox. It's this inconstant with my tongue. And there is an answer, and we're going to get to that in the end. With it, we bless our Father. With it, we curse the people who are made in the likeness or the similitude of God. We bless God with our tongue, and rightly so. He's given us life. He's given us every spiritual blessing that pertains to life and godliness. He sustains us. He gifts us. He redeems us. He indwells us. And we could go on and on and on. And so because he's done all of those things, and they're grace activities that God chose to bestow upon us who are his followers, we should bless him. And we should bless him. But with the unbridled tongue, we can also curse others. He doesn't say, don't curse Christian brothers. He says, with it we curse others who are made in the likeness of God. Everyone that walks this planet is made in the likeness of God. And what all that might mean is worth looking into, but people, all people are made in the likeness of God. Even the non-repentant, sinful man is made in the likeness of God. and the one who's immoral according to what we consider our biblical plan of morality, our biblical understanding of morality, is also made in the likeness of God. And he said, we bless God with our tongue, and yet we'll curse those that are made in the likeness of God. To curse, or to loathe, or to be disgusted with, an intense dislike. The politicians that make decisions contrary to your liking or contrary to God's standards, do we curse them? Do you curse them? I mean, we don't have to attach a curse word to it for it to be a cursing, but James says we bless God and then we curse those who are made in the image of God. These things ought not to be. There's a problem, and I don't plan on solving it, but I want to identify it and let you wrestle with it. What do we do with passages like Jude 8, where Jude says, likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. He goes on to say in verse 12, they're spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the wind. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So Jude or Paul or Peter or John or Jesus didn't pull back on their words when they described those who didn't have a God pursuit. None of us would remember, apart from the grace of God, but they hit very directly upon who they were. So how do we do that? It's a problem, and not curse. And I'm not here to solve that problem for you. I want you to wrestle with that. How can I identify somebody who's making decisions for people in Missouri or the United States or your family, whoever it might be? How can I do that and not curse them? Because I don't want to bless God and curse those that are made in the likeness of God. It's a dilemma that we've got to wrestle with, and I want you to wrestle with it. I'm going to wrestle with it as well. I think Jude might have helped us a little bit because he says in verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, the ones that were disgusting and godless that he just described. And this is what he said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Recognizing that there is a payday someday for anyone who seeks to use their power to influence others, even in ungodly ways, there is a day of judgment coming for them. So he described who they were, but he left the judgment, the declaration of that, up to God on the day that he's going to do that. God will judge them. As a believer, I don't have to allow them to defile me. I don't have to, listen to this. I don't have to allow Washington, no matter who's in power, to defile me. If I choose to be defiled by what Washington does, that's me opting into that. I can choose to honor my Lord, and it's a very delicate rope that I've got to walk sometimes, but I don't have to allow them to defile me by blessing God and then turning and cursing people that are made in his likeness. Very delicate. He says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and our Father, with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. And then he gives three examples of inconsistencies that can't happen to help us recognize the blessing and cursing shouldn't be happening either. He gives an example of fresh and salt water coming from the same spring. It would be inconsistent to think that happens. Of a fig tree bearing olives, or a grapevine bearing figs, that's inconsistent to think that would happen, or of a salt pond yielding fresh water. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And the answer is implied, and the answer is no. It can't do that. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? And the answer is implied, and no, it can't do that. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. No, it can't do that. And his point is this. Neither should you as a believer allow your tongue to both bless God and curse those that are made in his likeness. It's an inconsistency. It would be just as inconsistent as a river being fresh water and salt water also. That doesn't happen. And he's saying that that shouldn't happen with our tongues either. That which is righteous, the believer, shouldn't be unrighteous in his speech. that which is holy, those in Christ, shouldn't be unrighteous with the expression or the communication that they use. All by itself, this passage leaves us in a pretty tough spot because it says the tongue is a fire. It sets the course of our lives. No human being can tame it all by itself. But we've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price. Our old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So there's a new starting point. So mine isn't just a human will, flesh purposing that I need to do to speak good things about people while I'm blessing God also. I have a brand new nature that's been placed within me, and the Holy Spirit who indwells me, who is absolutely capable, if I'm submissive to Him, of guiding me in blessing God as well as blessing other people around me rather than cursing them. I'm crucified with Christ. We're led by the Spirit of God. To as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, Romans tells us. The believer's tongue should be a Spirit-bridled tongue. And just like we put in a horse a bit, that as we gently guide that horse, it guides that whole animal to go where it is that we want. The Spirit of God should be so alive, and we should understand who He is and how He communicates and be absolutely submissive to Him, that as He gently guides me, I'm being submissive to Him as well. And when I'm being submissive to the Spirit of God, I'm not going to bless my Father and curse mankind as well. There's going to be a consistency because of the Spirit of God. Rather than blessing and cursing people made in His image. Listen to Romans chapter 12. It says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Bless those, I think we could say, who are making decisions that might not be biblically moral, bless and do not curse. That doesn't mean we're walking in line with them or that we want to participate in the godless decisions that are being made, but we bless rather than curse. And each of us is presented with opportunities. I was this week, I'm studying this stuff, and I have this opportunity. I'm thinking, why are you saying what you're saying? This is the very thing you're not supposed to be doing. We have opportunities of blessing and cursing all the time. I'm sure you have them as well. We can use our tongue to curse and deceive and lie and boast and speak evil of and manipulate. And we could put some other words in there as well. Or as a follower of Christ, led by the Spirit, we can use our tongue to bless and build up and speak truth and pray and give thanks in everything and the other things that Scripture tells us that are positive that God would have us do as well. Can I share with you when my most difficult times are? My most difficult times are sometimes when I'm alone. Because when I'm alone, I know that my family isn't hearing me. I know that you're not hearing me. And so sometimes I'll say things that would fall not in the line of blessing, but in the line of cursing. And James says, shouldn't be that way. And I justify it by thinking, well, there isn't anybody around that I'm influencing for bad. Well, I know, and there's conviction when I do it, and God knows, and He's the one who brings the conviction when I do it. And so all by myself doesn't mean that I get to just let my tongue rattle and say whatever it is that I want it to say. That wouldn't be a Spirit-bridled tongue. Another time that I have difficulty is when I'm in my home. For some reason, I can justify that it's okay to let down my spiritual guard when I'm in my home because they know me. And Kathy's walked with me like forever, sometimes she must be thinking. And so I'll say things that I wouldn't say to you. And that isn't any good. Because not only now am I soiling her, but I'm soiling myself, and I'm soiling those that she influences well. But I get feeling so comfortable because I'm home, and I'm not at church anymore, and I'm not talking to somebody, and I'm sitting on the couch, and something comes, and I find myself saying things that aren't okay. I shouldn't do that. I can fall there. Another time, probably this one especially, is when I've been overwhelmed by something in life. And it's like, just throw in the towel. I'm already at the bottom. What does it matter now? It does matter. Our tongue sets the whole course of our life, is what James tells us. And so I can speak blessing and truth, or I can speak deception or cursing or ugliness. And the Spirit indwelt and controlled believer of Christ doesn't have to give in to that human flesh because we've been crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that's who you are. And I wanted us to be recognize that. I am confident the Holy Spirit nudges and guides us to use our tongue wisely in God-honoring ways. I have zero doubt that the Holy Spirit guides us and nudges us and leads us to use our tongue in God-honoring ways. Let's pray for spiritual success to be submissive to Him and use our tongues the way He wants us to. Amen?